Well, good morning. Now that we're all awake, Pastor Terry, it's good to be here this morning. This morning we'll be starting a new series called Welcome Home. And what this series focus will be on the parable of the prodigal son. If you grew up in church or Sunday school, it's probably one of the most preached and discussed parables of Jesus because it's a parable that we can all relate to. And so this morning we're gonna be looking at that parable and also two other parables that are related to that found in Luke 15. Really quickly, I want to do a quick exercise for about 30 seconds. I want you to close your eyes and think about the person in your life who has hurt you the most. And think about what would happen if that person walked into this room and said, I want to give my life to Christ. How would that make you feel? You can open your eyes now. I know most of us doing that exercise is kind of like a no-brainer. Be like, oh, I'd feel great. But I wonder if we were to push past the correct churchy answer, and if God were to display the inside of your heart on the screen and we could get a glimpse of what your real response would be, I wonder how that would play out for a lot of us. What Jesus does in Luke chapter 15 is he gets to the heart of people who have an incorrect view of sinners and how sinners should be treated, how outcasts, those who have been deemed unfit for God's love, unfit for God's service. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, he was followed by large crowds, and everyone in the crowd wasn't a supporter or a fan of Jesus. And a lot of times the people that Jesus was talking to and the people that were surrounding Jesus were the leaders. They were called scribes and Pharisees. They were the leaders and teachers of the law. They were the religious leaders in Jerusalem and of the Jews. And oftentimes these leaders, they would follow him not in support, but in opposition. They would follow him and question him, and they wouldn't yell out amens as Jesus would teach. Oftentimes they would murmur and grumble because they didn't like his style, they didn't like his method, and they did not like who he associated with. You see, Jesus, he came, he was born, and he wasn't born in the palaces of Palestine. He was born in a nasty, dirty stable. And the first people who were given the news about Jesus' miraculous birth wasn't the highest ranking officials of government, but it was some lowly, dirty, filthy shepherds. And this set the stage for how Jesus would live his life, that Jesus was one who did not shy away or did not cut himself off or did not remove himself from those who the upper echelon in religiosity thought were unfit and unclean. He did not disassociate himself with sinners. This was a complete different way of doing ministry than what the Jews were accustomed to. It was the clean people on one side and the unclean people on the other side, and they did not integrate, they did not mix, because those who were clean had this fear that if they mixed with the unclean, that they themselves would become unclean. And so Jesus had this unorthodox style of doing ministry. And during that time, you didn't want to associate yourself with a leper. You didn't want to be in the same vicinity. You didn't want to breathe the same air as a leper, a person who had this horrible skin disease. Yet Jesus touches the leper. This was Jesus' way of doing ministry, and it rubbed the righteous people, the religious people, the wrong way. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Luke 15. Luke 15 comes right after Luke 14, and in Luke 14, we find that Jesus was at the house of one of the Pharisees. What I love about Jesus is that Jesus... He also associated with the righteous people. He wasn't just committed to, the outcasts. He did interact with those leaders and the scribes and Pharisees. He did holistic ministry. He didn't have a rich people ministry or a poor people ministry. He had a people ministry. And so in Luke 14, we see Jesus at the house of one of the Pharisees, and they're having dinner, and he goes through this teaching, and he goes through what the costs are of following him, and they didn't like that. And then in chapter 15, it says this, as Jesus continues on, starting at verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. Listen to this, I'll read that again. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to do what? To listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, what were they doing? Complaining. This man welcomes sinners, not only welcomes them and receives them, but he has the nerve to eat with them. So Jesus told them this parable. The first of three we'll read. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my one lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote unquote, righteous people who don't need to repent. He goes on to press into this a little bit more. He says, "Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, each valued about a day's worth of work, if she loses one coin, what woman does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her women friends." It's the first time I read that. It's crazy. Now she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And then he continues to drive it home one last time. And he says, he also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to the brothers. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered and lost his estate. I think the King James Version says, in loose living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country he was in, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the husk that the pigs were eating, but no one would even give him pig food. When he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned again.'" Here's him preparing his speech in his head. Have you done that before? Before you go home and get a whooping from your parent? Rehearse my speech. What had happened was, listen. He says, "I'll get up to go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.' After rehearsing his speech, he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son started to go through his speech and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father stopped him and told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and he heard dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what was going on. And the servant said, your brother is here, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then the older brother became angry and didn't want to join the party. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet, you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him. Then the father said, son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus often employed this method of teaching throughout his ministry by using parables. And the parables were kind of stories or similes or metaphors or allegories of that gave an aspect of real life that people could relate to, but that had a real deep theological meaning. And Jesus used this method, and he chose it most frequently to explain what the kingdom of God looked like, as he was the one who inaugurated and ushered in the new kingdom of God. And he used parables to show the character of God, but also he used parables to show what the expectation was for God's people. For Jesus, these were not just mere cute stories to enjoy, but they hold up one reality to serve as a mirror of another, which is the kingdom of God. And these parables, the point of these parables were to elicit a response from the hearers. That Jesus drove these points home. He told these stories because he wanted his hearers to respond to what they had heard. The primary focus, again, was the coming of the kingdom of God and the resulting discipleship that is required for the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus would do, he would say, this is what the kingdom of God looks like, and this is how we are to respond to it. And so the occasion, again, for these parables is Jesus is being followed by large multitudes of crowds. Those who were the undesirables of society, those who were the sinners, those who probably hung out with the younger son in the story, those were the people who gathered around him to listen to him because they valued his word. They heard something that pricked their hearts, and though it doesn't say they immediately turned from their sin, they were drawn to his message. And then you have these other people who graduated from Sunday school, who had been saved all their lives, who came out of the womb speaking in tongues. And here are these people, they came just to complain. But as we read these three parables, I want to lift up this central thought. This theme, this is the theme that runs through all these parables. Again, the parables normally have one main point. And these three parables are all about God. The main character in each of these parables is God. And the main theme of these three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son is this, and it's our central thought this morning, that God is committed to saving sinners. Oh, I didn't get no amens right there. We don't need God to show your hearts. You just showed it right there. The central truth throughout these three parables, God is committed to saving sinners. The lost parables point to God's eagerness to benefit people by seeking them out, by forgiving them and receiving them back and accepting them. In them, we see in these parables, we see the heart and mind of God, and we are given a picture of what the kingdom looks like from his standpoint and how we are to respond and align ourselves with his mission. And I know a lot of times we've read these over and over and over, and we think we get it. And I was driving home the other day and thinking about these passages and thinking about the sermon, and it dawned on me to look up that word lost in these stories, and because a lot of times the English translation doesn't necessarily do justice to the Greek word or Hebrew word that's used in the Bible. And so I looked up the word lost, and the word lost in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, is the word apolumi. That you don't need to memorize that. There's not going to be a test. Apolumi. That word means destroyed. It means annihilated. It means rendered useless. Dead, definitively gone. We can read these words lost, and we can think misplaced, set aside, or hidden, or. But that's not what Jesus is trying to drive home. He because again, remember, these parables are about God's and God's great commitment and his great love for sinners. And the greater we see how great God's love is and how great God's commitment is when we understand how really lost these items and these people were. They weren't just misplaced. They weren't just missing. They were dead. Gone. Not coming back. Thought to be gone forever. Removed from mind. It wasn't the act of getting lost. It was the condition of being lost. The sheep wasn't on his way to getting lost. He was lost. The coin wasn't on its way to getting lost. It was lost. The son wasn't on his way to getting lost. He was lost. Rendered dead. Rendered useless. Unfit for service. Unfit for society. Unfit for his father's household. However, these parables highlight another thing, that while there is still life, it ain't over until God says it's over. It is not over until God says it's over. This transforms then the way we should view sinners. It transforms the way we should view that loved one, that family member who has given themselves over to loose living. That family member who just can't get right. That family member who's strung out on drugs and you've kind of written them off. That family member who's a grown adult and has made their choices and you have just let them go and left them off to themselves. You've given them over to their choices and you no longer want to deal with them. What these parables highlight is that there's still hope. As long as there is life, as long as there is breath, as long as God is on the throne, there is still hope for the lost. That dead things, dead people, lost things, lost people don't have to stay dead, don't have to stay lost. We serve the God who is the God of the resurrection. He is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. I feel like preaching. He is in the business of bringing dead marriages back to life. He is in the business of bringing dead hearts back to life. Ezekiel 18:32 and Ezekiel 33:11 says, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that the wicked turn from sin and find life. In all three parables, God is the one who is seen as the rescuer. He's the seeker. He's the pursuer. He's the good shepherd. I actually don't believe that these, when he was telling these parables, that the people that were listening would say, yeah, I would leave all 99 vulnerable out in the open field to go get one. I actually don't, and it's not to get too deep and to get too caught up in the details of the stories, but I actually don't believe that a person would tear up their house to find one coin But Jesus is contrasting how we view things and how God views things. That God is so committed to sinners, that he is so committed to resurrecting dead people and making them alive, that he's willing to go to great lengths, even that it doesn't make sense on the surface, even though it doesn't make sense to us, even though it may make us uncomfortable, God is willing to go to great lengths because he's committed to saving sinners. Jesus, his own self-admission was that I've come to seek and save the lost. The healthy don't need the doctor, but the sick do. And I've come for the sick. Each story, the sheep is sought out. The shepherd pursues the sheep, thought to be lost, but he goes and looks anyway. The woman tears up her house and persistently looks for the coin. The son, he is reinstated. The father, he pursues him. He doesn't wait for him to come and grovel at his feet. He doesn't wait for him to come and give him an apology. He goes, interrupts his speech, and he reinstates him and reconciles himself to him. He pursues him. Jesus turns the way we should view sinners upside down by asking us to look through the lens of the kingdom. The world says, and the religious leaders, those who think they don't need to repent, those who think they got this thing all figured out, he says, this is how you should view them. He turns the way we view things upside down. And so there are two types of sinners then, made plain by these parables, or specifically the parable of the prodigal son. There are sinners who know they're sinners, and then there are sinners who don't think that they are sinners, but they're still sinners. If we look at the crowd that was surrounding Jesus, the publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes, they knew they were sinners. But the Pharisees were the ones who fell into the category who were sinners but didn't think they were sinners, the ones that who think they did not need repentance. And typically, the way we view sinners, we view sinners as outsiders, and we create these categories as us versus them. Us in here versus them out there. And what we need to do is make sure we keep this cool and keep them out. Because if they come in, it might interrupt and disrupt what we got going on here. God forbid someone come in and they sit next to you and they smell like alcohol. God forbid someone come in and with a skirt on that's too short and comes right to the front. What Jesus does is he begins to expose our own hearts. Amen. That most of the time in our own lives, we're more like the Pharisees and scribes than we want to believe we are. We look down on sinners. We demean and demoralize them. We act surprised that sinners do sinful things. And we get mad at them for being who they are. How could you do this, you sinner? And ultimately, we forget that we were once just like them. So how should we view sinners then? God shows us how he views sinners in these parables. So let's walk through these. Number one, to God, sinners are intrinsically valuable. Sinners are intrinsically valuable. What do you mean intrinsically? It means they possess this quality about them that is universal, that is not something that is acquired. It's just something that they have. It's just something that they are born with. God sees sinners as being intrinsically valuable. Why are sinners intrinsically valuable? What is it about them that they possess this natural quality of being valuable to God? If you go back to Genesis 1, you read the story when God is creating the earth. And on the sixth day, he said, let us make man in our own image. Sinners are valuable because they possess the imago Dei. which is Latin for the image of God. Though they are marred, though they are filthy, though they are stained, though they are dead, God looks at the sinner and still sees residue of himself. What separates humans from animals is that we were made and created in God's image. Which means that person that you turn your nose up at, that person that you've written off, that person who you may smile at them while you're talking to them, but in your mind you're cussing them out and you met calling them all types of nasty names. That person is an image bearer of God and is valuable to God. Why would God go after the one? Because that one is valuable to him. Why would the woman tear up her house? Because that one coin is valuable to her. Why would the father, after the son did all of that to him, why would he still go back and pursue him? Because the son is valuable to him. So let's talk about value. Let's not confuse value with worth. Worth, we put worth on things that we could benefit from. So you want to buy a nice house because when you get ready to sell it, you want it to be worth a lot of money so that it could benefit you when you sell it. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, here's another way. You can have something that is worth a lot, but it not be valuable to you. You may not need it. You can have a fleet of cars, the best Bentleys, but they're not valuable to you because you don't have nowhere to park them. You can't pay the insurance on them. You can't pay the upkeep on them. They're worth a lot, but they're not valuable to you. They add no value to your life. In fact, they probably take from you and cause more stress than anything. And then you can have something that's valuable that's not worth anything. That old couch that you're still hanging on to, that was your grandmama's couch, that's nasty and cats have peed on it and all this type of stuff on it, but you still want to hold on to it because it was grandma's couch and you used to sit on grandma's lap in that couch and it brings up all these fond memories and nostalgia. That couch may not be worth anything, but it is valuable to you. This is how God views sinners. He says, I get no benefit from you. You're not worth anything. You don't. I don't need you, but you're precious to me because you bear my image. Because ultimately, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you're mine. You're my property. I created you. I'm your creator. You don't acknowledge it. You don't respect it, but you're still mine, and therefore you have value to me. I may not be able to get much for you, but you are valuable to me, and I'm willing to go through great lengths to buy you back, to purchase you back. Sinners have, what would it look like if we viewed sinners the way God viewed sinners? What would it look like if we pursued sinners instead of waiting for sinners to pursue us? Well, they know where the church is at. I invited them. They know what time service start. They come, they come. They don't, they don't. Whatever. We gonna be good anyway. What would it look like if we said, nah, I'm gonna pursue. I'm gonna show the same commitment. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to stop fighting for my brother, for my sister. I'm not going to stop praying for them. Who's the person in your life you stop praying about? This cut deep. This cut deep. Because there are people in my own family, and I'm a pastor, that I'm like, it's too late. But reading this, it's never too late. God is in the business. He's still in the business of saving sinners. Number two, sinners, God views sinners. He says they're ripe for pursuit. They're ripe for pursuit. They are in the perfect position to be pursued by God's relentless love. He says, God doesn't treat sinners the way we treat sinners. We wait for people to come and apologize. We wait for people to get cleaned up before we let them back in our house. You need to get your mind right before you come back into my house. You need to apologize. You need to jump through all these hoops before I let you back into my space. You need to pay me my money back before we can even have a conversation. You need to do all these things before I allow you the privilege of being in my presence. This is not what God does. God says, oh, sinner, outcast, dead, perfect. Perfect. He's in the business of saving sinners. Why is God in the business of saving sinners? Newsflash. Because sinners are all there are. God is in the business of saving sinners because sinners are all there are. Romans 3, Paul geniusly explains that there is no one righteous. There is no one who does good. There is no one in and of themselves who seeks God, but all of us are filthy. Our throats are like open graves. We stink apart from God. And God says, that's the one I want. You're the one I want. The Pharisees were all about condemning and stoning and upholding the law, which is not bad. But Jesus was about reconciliation. Jesus was about bringing people back. He says this in John 3, 16. He said, in this way, God loved the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him might be rescued. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He didn't come to bring condemnation. Condemnation is already on all of us from birth. But he came to set us free. He came to bring freedom. He came to resurrect dead souls back to life. Jesus came because God delights to save sinners, even at the expense of his own life, to demonstrate how great of a commitment God has to sinners, that it pleased God to crush his son to show us how much he loves us. God demonstrates his love for us, that not while we were cleaning our act up, not while we were getting it together, not we were all headed down the right track after we've made the U-turn or whatever we did. He says that while we were right smack in the middle of the nastiest season, sinful season of our lives, Christ died for us. God doesn't look for people to clean themselves up. Jesus didn't say, no publicans, I need you to go quit your job and then come see me. I need you to close up shop, then come see me. He allowed them to come. And in their coming, he transformed them. He is in the business of cleaning people up from the inside out. That if you spend enough time with Jesus, your life will change. And so how God views sinners, he doesn't wait for them. He says, no, come, I'll clean you up. Sin had left the crimson stain, but I got some red bleach that'll make you white as snow. What if we view sinners as those who are ripe for pursuit? Not the one who comes in and has a suit and something, we can benefit them. They got money. Our budget, we got a budget. We need people with money. We need someone that can add value, can add worth to our church to make us look better, to improve our aesthetics. What if we viewed sinners the way God viewed sinners? That the worst of the worst is in a perfect position for God's great grace and his great love. And then lastly, sinners, God views them as instruments of joy. They're instruments of joy. In each of the three parables, the end stress of the parables is that once what was lost was found and recovered, a party was thrown. the seeker, the pursuer, the finder, the searcher, the shepherd, the father, the woman, they all rejoice greatly at the fact that what was once dead, rendered useless, rendered definitively gone, was found and is alive again. And it was a reason to celebrate. Jesus says this. He says, listen, when the worst of the worst come and they repent and they're saved, heaven rejoices. It's a good thing when sinners get saved. It's a terrible thing to, in our hearts, deny them even the possibility. Oh, no, you're too bad. No, I don't think he can save them. No. Hitler? Nope. Killed too many people. Slept with too many people. Hurt too many people. Abused too many people. Made too many financial decisions. No, I don't think God, not them. God says them. The amount of the joy expressed in these parables speak to the severity of the lostness. If they were just misplaced, there's no need to have a party. There was no need to rejoice. But they rejoice because what was dead has been brought to life. Now, do you want to experience true joy? Watch God transform the life of a sinner. You want a reason to have a potluck and a party? I feel like every time someone gets saved, we should have a potluck. No, for real. Because someone who was dead, under God's wrath, under God's condemnation, we don't like to use this word, on their way to hell, has now been brought into the family of God. Not because they did anything special, not because they themselves were special or worth it, but because God is such a great and good God. And so God says, I'm committed to sinners because they bring me joy. I get joy when dead things are raised to life. And some of us, need to really take some time and remember that at one point you were dead, but hallelujah, God has made you alive. And if he could do it for you, and I know some of y'all's stories, I know where you come from. Matter of fact, I don't even need to know y'all's stories. Why? I got one of my own. I was not sinking deep in sin. I drowned in sin. Far from the peaceful shore, I'm closing. Very deeply stained with sin. I sink with the possibility of never rising anymore. But the master of the sea, he saw value in me. And from the water, he lifted me, now safe and rescued and found and alive I am. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. When I couldn't help myself. When my mother couldn't help me. When my father couldn't help me. When my auntie and uncle couldn't help me. God rescued me. Because God is committed to saving sinners. Because sinners are all there are. Therefore, if this is what the kingdom of God looks like, and this is how God acts, this is the church we need to be. We need to be the church who is a friend of sinners. Come, prostitute. Come, gang member. Come, drug addict. Come to the waters. There's still a fountain. Filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners still plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stain. There's power in the blood of Jesus. Andre Crouch said, I got to stop, but he said, it reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives us strength from day to day to day, it will never, ever, ever lose its power. This community needs to know there's power in the blood. They don't have to stay dead. And we're not coming as people who have no experience in them, but we're coming with fresh testimonies. I was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus told these parables not to make the Pharisees and scribes feel good, but to prick their hearts, to convict them, to bring them to a place of repentance. Because our closing thought is this: the way we view sinners is indicative of how near to or far away from God we really are. The way we view sinners gives us evidence of how really close to God or really far away from God we really are. I hope that we'd be a church who's near to God, because we view sinners the way God sees sinners: valuable, ripe for pursuit, instruments of joy. I can't wait for our next party. God bless you.